Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Just noticing the time last week, I think I began preaching at 10 minutes till 10, and now I'm preaching 10 minutes after 10. You got done 10 minutes early. I don't know what that means for us. Of course, we're singing anyway, so it doesn't matter, right? So hang on to your hats. Let's enjoy the Word of God. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Believe it or not, it should be our goal, or my goal, to finish Hebrews chapter 12, leaving just one chapter of this great book. I was trying to figure out, of course I received a gift, some of you know, a great commentary series on the book of Hebrews by a pastor who did 1,000 sermons on the book of Hebrews. And I calculated it out. I think I've done about 160, 162 sermons, and I was asked why I was slacking. That means I only have about 850 sermons to do in Hebrews 13. So, no, I won't do that to you. But I have been blessed with just thinking through this book, and as we come to the last chapter, we have some great practical areas to look at. But this morning we look at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 29. The closing verses here that speak to us of, really, in one regard, a very frightening, terrifying picture of God. And so I'd like to read for you that text. I'm going to do something that I have not done too often. You've been sitting for a little bit. So I'd like you to take your Bibles in Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 25. And if you would stand as we honor the Word of God as it's read, you can follow along in your Bibles as I read Hebrews 12, 25 through 29. There we read these words of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Lord, give us the meaning and spirit of your word while it lies open before us. Apply your word with power to our souls, threatening or promise, doctrine or precept, whatever it may be. Lead us with trembling and with joy into the soul and marrow of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In our text this morning, as I said to you also a few weeks ago, these closing comments of Hebrews chapter 12, we need to be reminded that Hebrews chapters 11 and 12 have been focused on a singular subject, and that is the subject or the topic of faith. It's giving us an explanation of what faith is. In fact, it started with those very words, the very definition, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction or evidence of things not seen. But after giving us the definition in Hebrews 11 in those opening verses, it then proceeded to give us examples of what at the time would have been considered ordinary people. People like you, people like me, ordinary people who, because they did one thing, because they exercised faith, because they lived by faith, because faith changed them from the inside out, these rather ordinary people became extraordinary people. And then the author has moved us from this explanation of faith to the examples of faith, and now we have these exhortations to faith, these exhortations, as Hebrews 12 started off with, to run the race of faith. How many of you like running? Just a few. You like running? All right. Not too many people raise their hand, and yet we're called to run this race of faith. Sometimes living by faith can feel like running a marathon, and you're exhausted. But that's what we are called to do to the glory of God. As we come then to verses 25 through 29, we have this final exhortation calling those of us who profess Christ to diligently exercise that faith, faith alone in Christ, to not be tempted to fall back into some former way of thinking, to some former way of living, to even some sidetrack. You know, as I think about Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, he started off so well leaving the city of destruction, did he not? He wanted to get to the celestial city, and as he was going on his way, there was somebody that sounded good, worldly wisdom, who got him sidetracked, and he headed towards Sinai. And we can do that in the Christian, in this Christian life, in this Christian walk, where we can become sidetracked, and we need to exercise faith and not go to some former way of thinking or even be diverted to some way contrary to what God's Word has said. Remember that the first Jewish readers here were tempted to forsake following Christ, and you know why? Because it was hard. Is it hard to follow Christ today? Has anything changed? You know, I would say to you, it's much easier for us to follow Christ today. It's getting harder in some respects. Things have been so watered and tamed down, but these were tempted to forsake following Christ because it was hard. It was hard to endure. They were being ridiculed. Sometimes they were being persecuted, not just from strangers, but from family and friends. It was hard not to live for self. It was hard not to think that something that one did must have some kind of merit before God. And after 2,000 years, not a lot has changed. I say to you that there are still fierce temptations for those of us who profess Christ to give up, but most of us wouldn't give up, but we might give in, right? We're just going to give in this little area, and it really won't matter, and really maybe no one else will know. I can give in the privacy of my own home. I can give in at work where nobody really knows who I am anyway. I can give in at school maybe, unless you're homeschooled. I can give in at school and nobody will know otherwise. To give in, to be not so bold in living for Christ. Keep your mouth shut. Let sleeping dogs lie. You hear that expression before? I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want my boss to get mad at me because I might say something that offends him, that goes against the PC mentality, political correctness. There are still those in the church, maybe even amongst us in our own congregation, who have seen something of faith and yet have not truly taken hold of it. They've seen what it can do for others. They see the gloriousness of faith, and yet they have not taken hold of it for themselves. And so, as they go on, they might shrink steadily away from the Lord. And beloved, please know that one may shrink back from the Lord while faithfully attending church. You know that? You can shrink from the Lord while still going to church. You can shrink from the Lord while saying and doing the right things. And so the question for us becomes this: how can we know if we are living by faith? It's been a question we've been asking all through Hebrews 11 and 12. How can we know? God, tell me. I want to live by faith. How can I know if I am living by faith? How can a person know if his or her faith is real, that it is active, that it's leading towards salvation? Wouldn't it be great to be able to answer that question? Maybe some of you are very confident, and that's great. Maybe some of you question, I don't know how I would answer that question. But I see in our text this morning two answers to that question. In the form of these exhortations given to us as readers, by which we might evaluate our own walk of faith. Two exhortations, and they are as follows. First, the life of faith is characterized as one characterized by obedience to God and His Word. Now that seems simple enough, right? That the life of faith is characterized by obedience to God and His Word. A very simple test. Are you obeying God's Word? And you say, come on, that's so simple. Well, maybe simple to know, but are you obeying God's word? Are there areas of your life, even now, as I say that you know I am not in sync with God's word? I tell you, it may not mean that you're not a Christian, but it certainly might rob you of the assurance you could have. Because you can have no assurance of faith apart from obedience to God and His Word. The second exhortation that we'll see in verses 28 through 29 is that the life of faith is one characterized by the worship of God. We need to kind of explain that, and we will, but worship, as our text says, with gratitude, in reverence, and with awe. And we'll see what that means in just a moment. And it'll be the question is, how is your worship? What characterizes your worship? To come in here, even on a Sunday morning, and lift up your voices to sing to Him. How was your worship? Did you have gratitude in your heart? Was there a reverence? Was there an awe of who God is? And if we're expecting maybe the voices or the music or the people around us to facilitate that, we've got a problem. Because it doesn't matter how big the music is, how great the voices are, or how majestic the congregation is. I was listening online. I went to YouTube for some reason, and I saw this a Welsh church singing a song we're going to do in just a little bit. Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. It's a Welsh song. And it's a congregation of about 5,000 people singing that song. And even on my little puny little speakers, it was incredible to hear 5,000 people sing, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah. It's like, oh, I wish I was there. But if that's what I need to worship God, then I'm looking at the wrong things in worshiping God. And we need to be careful that we don't pin how we worship God on those external things, but what God has done, and worship Him from the heart. I submit to you this morning that if we see our lives diligently then pursuing faithful obedience to the Word of God and faithful worship and joyful trembling, then we can have assurance that faith is alive and well in our hearts. So then, using these two points, let us examine our text. Number one, the life of faith is characterized by obedience to God and His Word. And we looked at this a couple weeks back, beginning in verse 25a, that we have a responsibility here. Verse 25a, that our text begins, as you notice, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. We've seen that phrase, see to it, before. Back in verse 15, it said, see to it that no one comes short of the glory of or grace of God. This is a present imperative. It's calling each one who hears these words, remember the word means to take care, to be diligent, to carefully examine. Make sure that you are absolutely not refusing Him who is speaking. This is our responsibility. I told you that it was a plural verb, meaning in my mind that it's not simply saying that everyone individually ought to make sure this is true, but that we also carry a accountability with one another. Can you see to it that there is no one refusing Him who is speaking? The idea being, are we making sure, examining our own lives, are we being obedient to the Word of God, but are we seeing others who may not be obedient to the Word of God? And what is your mentality? What's the number one response, you think, of most churchgoers when they see somebody out of step with God? Glad it's not me. I'm going to keep my mouth shut and just keep going. But that's not what this verse says. In fact, to know that somebody is out of step with the Word of God and not say anything makes you disobedient, because this verse says what? See to it. See to it that you, all of you, are not refusing Him who is speaking. There's a corporate responsibility here. What is to be watched out for? Of course, we've mentioned this. See to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. The word refuse here means to purposely, intentionally, actively disregard. I don't want to have anything to do with it. It means to know something and yet to count that something as nothing. It is not a polite rejection, as we said, of some second portion of food that you didn't need anyway, but rather it is an insulting rejection of that which is good and is reasonable. And according to our text, we're to make sure that no one of us refuses, is disregarding, or rejects Him, that is Jesus, when we caught that, because as who is speaking, it's in verse 24, Jesus, and it's His blood that is speaking. It is Jesus who is speaking, and notice that our text says that Jesus is still speaking. After all these years, after already hanging on the cross, after being dead and buried for 3 days and risen again, Jesus is still warning, still speaking, still commanding. Are you listening to Him? Are you obeying Him? Jesus is still speaking to us. He speaks to us by means of His Word, through the faithful study, and through careful hearing of the preaching of the Word. We are not to refuse what Jesus has and continues to say to us concerning God, man, sin, salvation. We are not to count as little or nothing the good news of the gospel. And I would say none of us in here would ever say, I don't want to count it as nothing, but how is it that we might count the gospel as nothing when we say nothing about it? When we say absolutely nothing about it. The one who lives by faith does not reject the word of Christ, but rather receives it. He assimilates it. He practices it. He is not unwilling to hear the word, but actually longs for the word. The life of faith wants to know and obey the word of God. At any moment that you find yourself saying, you know, I really don't care what God's word says about this matter. You may not say it so actively. You may say it passively by just not even going to the Word of God for some subject, some area of concern. As the moment you do that, you are refusing Him who is speaking. You are saying to Jesus, I count your words, I count your precepts, I count your principles, I count your practices as nothing. And now we're saying, you know, as coming to a new year and all the resolutions, let's begin the new year by saying, I don't want one area in my life that's not subject to the commands of Christ. The life of faith wants to know and obey the Word. As one preacher put it, and I think his name's up here, some of you know him, he said, the only visible evidence you will ever have of your salvation is a life lived in the direction of obedience. It is the proof that you genuinely have bowed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and have been transformed by His grace into a servant of His righteousness. Can I tell you something? There is absolutely, positively, nothing easy about that. I think that if we were all to carefully examine our lives today and say, am I refusing Him who is speaking? We would all have areas in which we would say yes. And the question then becomes, what are you going to do about it? Well, my circumstances have made it too difficult for me to deal with, so I'm just going to wait. That's disobedience. I never knew that that's what Jesus wanted me to do. Well, now you know. I mean, whatever the circumstances are, I tell you, obedience isn't easy, but it's joyful. Obedience is going to cost you something. People will look at you funny, sometimes even in the church, but it's the only way to have the great assurance that God is with you. Obedience to the Word, then, is our responsibility. It is our responsibility. But why? Well, let's look at the reason. Reason is given in the rest of verse 25. What's the motivation for this obedience to what Jesus has said? I suggested to you that we have a couple of motives. First, we are to know that the Word of Christ is effectual. That is, what God's Word says always comes to pass. God always accomplishes purposes. Even a pagan king named Nebuchadnezzar said that in Daniel 4:35. There's no one who can thwart you, and no one can say to you, what have you done to God? Notice the logic offered in our text at the end of verse 25. It says, for if those did not escape, and the idea is they did not escape the judgment of God when they refused Him. And I told you a couple weeks ago, I think that's still God who warned them from heaven, from Mount Sinai. Much less will we escape who turn away from Him, that is Jesus, who warns us from heaven. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The lesser case is when Israel refused. Israel, and we get all mad at them, and they refused to obey God when God spoke to them from the fiery mountain of Sinai. Oh, come on, silly Israel. Filled with such hepatudinous stupidity. Why didn't they listen? Remember back in verse 19 of our text in Hebrews 12, when it says that Israel begged that no further word be spoken to them, that word begged is the same Greek word translated refused here in verse 25. It is not that Israel simply implored God to stop, rather they refused to hear anymore. Don't give us any more than 10 commandments. We can't take it. And this stubbornness of heart would eventually lead Israel down a path of total rejection and abandonment of God, where the words of the prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, God's people, were warned that they would go and become even more wicked. They became even more wicked than the pagan nations around them. And so from a time period of about 739 B.C. until 586 B.C. when a king named Nebuchadnezzar came in and finally destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, God applied the rod of correction. And in accordance with His own word, He poured out His wrath on them. He told them in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, if you disobey me, this is what I will do. He told them in the prophets, if you disobey me, this is what I will do. And God's word proved effectual. It came to pass. As simple as that. And the point is this. If people who refuse God's earthly message of Sinai receive such heavy penalty for disobedience, how much greater will the penalty be for those who refuse God's heavenly message of grace as revealed in Jesus? This has been the repeated theme of Hebrews. Not to forsake so great a salvation. To take care that none have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. That none would be dull of hearing. That none would willfully sin after hearing the truth of Christ. And now here in our text, that we would not refuse, but rather what? Obey the gracious words that come from heaven. This is our responsibility. And here's the reason given. That disobedience leads to great condemnation. How many of you enjoy condemnation? How many of you enjoy guilt? How many of you enjoy the thought of wrathful punishment? That's what awaits those who are disobedient. And Jesus is in a sense saying, come. Come not to Sinai, come to Zion. Come not through law and the works of your own hands. Come to me and what I've done for you. But there's one other area we can look at, verses 26 through 27. It's our rule. And this is just taking us back to the word. We have that God's word is effectual, but now this is the rule. This is the final word. In addition to this responsibility to hear and to heed, and this reason given that disobedience brings judgments, now we are also given the rule or the authority of God's word as a motivation to obedience. How many of you have ever had a child come up to you and say, you know, usually to me, it's, Dad, can I do, and you can fill in the blank, right? And Dad says, no. And then the child goes over to Mom and says, Mom, can I do, fill in the blank. And Mom says, yes. You have a conflict of authority. Who's the final word? And here we have God's word speaking to us. And there is no conflict. You're not going to be able to go, hey, God, what do you want of me? What is it that you require of me? Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to love mercy, love justice, love mercy, and walk kindly. Okay, you know it. Let's sing the song, right? He's the final authority. It is the rule. You don't go to Satan and say, hey, can I do this? What's Satan going to say? Sure, go ahead. You don't go to your spouse and say, hey, God's word says this, but what do you think if we did something different? Sure, go ahead. Who's the final word in your life? Usually we don't go to Satan or to a spouse or to apparent necessarily. Who do we appeal to? The heart. What does God's Word say? Oh, it says this, but that's not what I want to do. Who's the final authority in your life? Our text says in verse 26, and His voice shook the earth then. Taking us back to Exodus 19 and 20, His voice absolutely shook the earth, causing the congregation, some 2 million people, to tremble in fear. His voice shook the earth then, but now He has promised, was He said, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but I will shake the heaven. What is that like? A familiar hymn, and Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back like a scroll. The heavens are going to be ripped apart. It's one thing to shake the earth. I lived in California. I've seen earth shake, and it's terrifying. But when the earth and the heaven shake simultaneously, I don't know. This is, and to use a big word, is a very eschatological event taking place. Something that's going to happen in the future. Yet once more, God says, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes, look what it says, the removing of those things which can be shaken. The big question, what do I have that can be shaken? What do you have that can be shaken? As I've created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You know, when God first spoke the law to Israel, it was from a frightening mountain with great shaking. I cannot imagine how terrifying it would be to hear a voice so loud that I say, stop. But as dramatic as an event as the giving of the law at Sinai was, our text tells us there is an even more intense shaking to come. It will not simply be the shaking of a mountain. It will be the shaking of both earth and heaven. And like the shaking of Sinai, it will be initiated by the voice of God. Hebrews 12:26 quotes the Old Testament prophet Haggai, chapter 2, verse 6, in a reference to the future judgment when not only Israel will be judged, but the text says all the nations will be judged. Everything will be shaken. And that word shaken has the idea of shaking something so hard, it literally falls apart. It disintegrates. You ever seen something shaken so much? I guess I can say this, so I'll have to listen to the tape. And remember when I married Chris and Sarah. And Sarah had this beautiful bouquet, and she's standing up there, and she's so nervous, she's shaking. And I've never seen so little of a bouquet left at the end. Pieces of the flower were falling everywhere, all over the ground. That's the idea, folks. A shaking so intense that everything begins to just fall apart and disintegrate. Nothing will stand. And God says, this is what will happen. This is the rule. This is the final word. God's word is sure. It is final. He shook the earth at Sinai, and He will shake both earth and heaven in the end. Just because Jesus has come to us in grace from Mount Zion, one should not think that refusing Him will not be met with anything but wrath. It will be met with an even greater wrath than that which is on Sinai. So read Exodus 19. Be terrified by it, and then multiply it by whatever big number you can, and you still haven't gotten to how terrifying this event will be. But why? Why does God promise this one great and final shaking? And our text tells us so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. What are those things that can be shaken, and what are those things that cannot be shaken? The idea behind things that can be shaken, I believe, are those things that are only temporary. For the first readers, the idea was, hey, He's going to shake up the Levitical priesthood, all the sacrifices, all the types, all of these things. It's all going to go away. It's going to be no more. It was all temporary. It's been replaced by a better priest, by the better sacrifices of Jesus Christ. For others, though, all vain worship, All human traditions, all religion apart from faith in Christ, all the material things to which we assign so much value to, all of these things will be shaken into nothing. How many of you think your cars will survive the final shaking of God? How many of you want to take your cars to heaven? Your house, will it be shaken? Your finances, they will be shaken. It'll all be shaken. Beloved, all these things will be shaken into nothing. And what is it that cannot be shaken? Think about this carefully. What is it that cannot be shaken? I say to you, there's but one thing that cannot be shaken. It's Jesus Christ. And where are you in relation to Him? See, if you're in Christ, you cannot be shaken. And Christ doesn't bring with you, as He brings you to Him, He doesn't bring with you the house and the car and the finances. He brings just you. The thing which cannot be shaken then is a genuine, visible, hearty faith in Jesus Christ. That which cannot be shaken is the good news of the gospel. That which cannot be shaken, as it says in verse 28, is the kingdom of Christ. God's word says that everything temporary will be shaken and destroyed. That's God's rule. This is His final word. So I ask you, as you go into 2008, what are you hanging on to? What are you hanging on to? As you come to the new year, what do you want more of? Do you want more things? Do you want more prestige, more money, more prosperity? Or do you want more of the knowledge of Christ? Do you want to commit, say, God, I want more intimacy with Christ. I want to be more obedient to Your Word. I want to worship You more purely, more fervently. These are things I submit to you that cannot be shaken. You cannot shake genuine worship. You cannot shake genuine, faithful obedience to Christ. As I said, your home will fall, your computer will fail if it hasn't already. Your car will be demolished, your awards and plaques will burn, your gardens will wither, your earthly accomplishments will fade away, but according to God's Word, only the Word of God endures forever. And so I say to you, according to James, James says it's the Word implanted is the only thing that will save your soul. What is your relationship to knowing God through His Word in obedience to the Word? This is to be the rule of our lives, the Word of God. It is our responsibility to obey. And the reason to obey is to note the severity of judgment against disobedience. And the life of faith then is characterized by obedience to God and His Word. Is that your life? You know, the wonderful thing about the grace of God is that we can all come here today and acknowledge in some fashion where we failed in our obedience, right? Anybody failed in their obedience to God and His Word? We all have. But the mercies of God are new every morning. Let's start fresh and start anew every morning with a determination to be obedient to God and His Word. It does not matter how you've done this past year. The question is, would you like to do better in 2008? What steps then are you taking to ensure a greater obedience to God and greater expressions of faith? What steps are you taking? It may seem simplistic. Here's one step. Read the Word of God. Read it and talk about it with others. Well, the life of faith is characterized by obedience to God and His Word. And secondly, needing to move quickly through this, the life of faith is characterized by worship to God in gratitude, reverence, and awe. Look at verse 28. It says, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We begin with the idea of our resolve. What should be our resolve? Beginning in verse 28, I say we see this resolve as a result of our responsibility to obedience. I love the verb here. It says, let us show gratitude. That's the verb. It's a verb that's constructed in the Greek to be contingent on, as it were, that verb up in verse 25. See to it that you are not refusing Him. Meaning, you can't be worshiping God unless you're obedient to Him. You cannot worship God unless you're properly hearing God. Let us show gratitude, it says. You cannot be grateful to God without being obedient to God. But the word show gratitude, it's an interesting translation of the Greek word charis, which is often translated in the Bible as grace. We actually looked in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, remember? And it said, it spoke to us, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same word here. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we spoke of that word grace, we know that it has a couple of different meanings. It can mean the unmerited favor of God. We've spoken of grace as being, or this word gratitude could be translated as being divine enablement, that God empowers us to do something. Or as we looked at last week from 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the word could mean lavish liberality or great generosity. And I like this perspective in the context of Hebrews 12, 28. Because we are receiving an unshakable kingdom, the rich, full, and free kingdom of Jesus, let us show, in other words, lavish generosity as an act of worship to God. How generous are you in your worship? How lavish are you in your worship? I am so afraid in my own life. I'm afraid as a pastor, as I look upon not only our own congregation, but what we see going on in Christianity today, that we are lax when we come to worship God. In the book of Deuteronomy, it says, God says, do not come before me empty-handed. And we may not come empty-handed, but we come with sometimes the most meager of gifts to God. And I'm not speaking of just monetary gifts. I'm speaking of what are you offering Him? How are you preparing? If you were to have some important dignitary over to your house, you know, and you have the means to really serve him wonderfully, are you going to serve him beans and weenies? Or are you going to put some great meal together? What are you going to do? The idea is, are you seeking to be lavishly liberal or greatly generous in your worship of God? Let us show the world the great liberality of God by being so generous ourselves. The only way the world comprehends how much God has given is when we give to all generously, even as God has given generously. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, for God causes what? The sun to shine or the rain to fall and the evil and the good. He's generous to all. We have freely received, let us freely give. I say to you, this is our resolve. Our resolve ought to be this, that we would be a people characterized by lavish generosity to God first and then to others. For has not God been lavishly generous to us? May I remind you of the greatness of salvation for just a moment? I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. You can turn there if you want very quickly. I'm going to read this for you. This is salvation. If you are in Christ, this is what belongs to you. In Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Does that encourage you at all? Does that bring any sense of joy that God has chosen you to be absolutely holy, to be completely blameless before Him? In love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. We did not deserve it. He freely gave it to us. Verse 7, in Christ we have redemption through His blood for the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Listen to verse 8, which He lavished on us. When was the last time you thought of salvation as such a lavish gift? What words do we use I have nothing but pathetic idioms. Does it knock your socks off? What is more valuable to you than so great a salvation that He lavished on you? How do you feel when someone lavishes you with something extravagant? Have you ever had that happen? Do you feel spoiled? Why are you doing this? Do you feel a bit overwhelmed? I can't believe you would do this. Do you feel a bit undeserving? Do you have a whole lot of gratitude? Not too long ago, Laura and I were treated to a dinner out that was by far the most extravagant and tasty we have ever experienced. We were overwhelmed by the generosity and greatly enjoyed the time of fellowship, and it was a night, an experience we will never forget. In case some of you are wondering, I didn't order prime rib, okay? It was a ribeye steak, which is related, but it was the best I ever had. Now, if I could be so overwhelmed by the lavish generosity of a high-end dining experience that I will remember for the rest of my life, how much more ought I to remember and have gratitude and speak of so great a salvation by Jesus Christ? Remember the words of Titus 3, 5, and 6. He saved us, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Listen, whom He poured out upon us, how? Richly. Richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So when it says, let us show gratitude, let us be, I say, resolved in this coming year, every day, to be lavishly generous in our worship of God as He's been lavishly generous to us in giving salvation. What will you give Him this year? What will you give God this year? Have you thought about that? What will you give to God this year? There's really only one thing that you can give Him. I understand that. It's giving Him your life. But what aspects of your life need to be given to Him? Not in the sense of earning His favor, but in the sense of simply showing gratitude, of manifesting, are you ready for this? Grace to God. Isn't that weird? Let us, you could actually translate this verse, let us have grace. Let us have grace by which we now serve God, is what the verse says. This is the life of faith, a life of showing lavish generosity in service to God. How do we do this? I say to you, be resolved to give back to Him more of your time, more of your efforts, more of your hearts, more of your blessings, more of your resources. You can just go on and add to that list, right? Let us be resolved to see how much of what we have can be used in the worship of Him. There's a great place to start. Sometimes people, well, I'm not sure where to start. Well, here's the issue. How much of what you do have, time, energy, resources, how much of it can be used to worship God? Don't get me with this, what's the minimum I have to do? Let's start thinking, how much can I do? Let me push the envelope of being doing too much. Let it be said, wouldn't it be great if the elders of a church, of our church, had to say, hey, you guys, you're giving too much. Just like they had, David had to say, whoa, stop, back the truck up. There's too much coming in, too much time, too many workers, too many resources. Wouldn't that be incredible? But we're always thinking the opposite. What do I have to do to just get by? I'm tired of just getting by. How many of you like survival mode in living? Have you ever been in survival mode? Oh, I'm just trying to get by. From paycheck to paycheck, day by day. God wants you to live in the fullness of Him. Live in that fullness. Can you be more determined to serve more at church, and maybe even some different capacity, maybe even to a greater extent than last year? Think of what you've done to serve God this year in the context of ministry and say, God, can I add 10% to my time? Can I do another ministry now in addition to what I'm doing? Let's not get in this mindset, well, I'm already serving in the nursery, or I'm already doing this, I'm making bulletins or whatever it is, and say, that's enough. Let's push the envelope. Aren't you glad God never said, well, that's enough. No more grace, no more mercy, no more compassion, no more loving kindness. What would happen? we shrivel up and die. Let us be a people that wants to push the envelope. Can we be more resolved even to share our faith in Christ with others? I would ask you this question. What are some ways that you might think of how to show your gratitude to God? I'm not here to come up with all of them. I'm not going to make an exhaustive list. I wish we had time. I'm already so much over time. But can you think of something right now that you can write down on a piece of paper or write down in your heart somewhere and say, God, this is what I know you're wanting me to do to show more gratitude to you this year. Write it down. Pray about it every day. Do it. Finally, we direct your attention to both how and why we are to show gratitude to God. Our worship is to be done with three specific attitudes that reflect the utmost and highest of respect. We are to worship God, first, I say to you, in humble submission to God's will. We are to show gratitude and worship to God, it says, with reverence. And the word reverence is not, sometimes the word reverence is a word that means fear. And the word here in the Greek is not so much about fear, it's about humble submission to God. We might say in the context of our passage that we are to worship God with a willingness to obey. The idea or the picture, if you want a picture, is of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup be taken from me, pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will." How many of us need to say that in our lives? God, there are things that I'd like to do. I'd like to do it differently than the way that you prescribed. But not my will, your will be done. Humble submission to God's will. That's what this idea of reverence means. To worship God means to worship Him in heightened awareness of His power. It says that we're to worship Him, serve Him with reverence, and now with awe. And this is a word that's used only here in all of the New Testament. So it's like, what's this word mean? The word is used, I believe, to describe an awareness of danger. It's not necessarily fear. It's just an awareness that there could be something out there more powerful than you that could do you harm if it happened to show up. One of the pictures that was given is walking through the forest. If you know that there are tigers out there and you can hear them, you might be in awe of them. You may not fear them yet because you haven't seen them, but you know the potential is there. Asaph, I believe, captured this idea in Psalm 76 after recounting the power of God in delivering Israel from Pharaoh and his army. He wrote this, "God, even you are to be feared, and who may stand in your presence when once you are angry?" You want to stand in God's presence when He's angry? It's to have that awe. It's not that you fear that He is angry, but you know that if He were angry and you happen to be there, that could be a problem. In this sense, it could mean to have a healthy respect then for the power of God. And so I ask you, is this how you worship? In humble submission to God and His will, and with a healthy respect for His power. Knowing that if you're disobedient or whatever, God has the power to just deal with it. You say, "Well, I don't see that." Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, going to do things a little different, going to do things our own way. They drop dead in the midst of the congregation. The life of faith is characterized by those who worship in humble submission and healthy respect for God. And then finally, in view of God's judgment against sin, what motivates our respect, what motivates this reverence and awe, we see the answer to that in verse 29, "For our God is a consuming fire." The imagery here takes us back to Mount Sinai. It is interesting to me that the life of faith comes to God through the grace of Mount Zion by the blood of Jesus Christ through obedience to His word. But the life of faith never, and let me say this, never ever forgets that God has not ceased to be the God of Sinai. The God of judgment. A God of wrath against sin and against anyone who seeks to come to God by any other means than through Christ and Mount Zion. Note, the text does not say that our God was a consuming fire on Mount Sinai. It is that He is a consuming fire. He still is. It is God who established and demanded perfection to His law. His law is a reflection of Him. Those Ten Commandments tell us something about His glory and perfection. And whoever keeps His law, if somebody could, would reflect the perfection of God. Who's the only one who kept the law of God? Jesus. He reflected the perfection of God. Because we've been created in the image of God, each person is obligated to follow God in every respect. In other words, the righteousness that belongs to God ought to be evident in every one of His created creatures. But it's not. We've rebelled against this holy God, and each one of us is guilty of living according to some other set of rules than God's rules. This sin against God demands legal retribution, and so the Lord speaks and warns and shakes the very foundations, reminding us that He is a consuming or destroying fire. He will destroy all that is contrary to Him. God has not changed. God, the God of Sinai, is the God of Zion. The God of law is the God of grace. The God who demanded obedience to His law provides the only righteous obedience found in His Son. The life of faith seeks to be obedient, to hear the word of the Lord, to trust in the provision of the Son, to come to God as a welcoming, loving Father. While disobedience, a refusal of living by faith, means to coming to God as a terrifying judge. Which do you prefer? We must either bow down to Him in reverence and awe, in proper worship, or we will one day discover Him as a consuming, destroying fire. Everyone will come to God. Everyone will come to God. Everyone in this room, everyone in this city, everyone in this nation, everyone in this world will come to God via one of two mounts, Sinai or Zion. And the life of faith recognizes that grace and mercy, the grace and mercy of Zion, will approach God with obedience and reverential worship. And the life that lacks such faith approaches God via Sinai, thinking there is some good about Him that can turn away the wrath of God. And yet there is only one who has turned away that wrath, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who is speaking in His Word, calling us today to come to Zion, to come to grace, to come to mercy, to trust in what He has accomplished for the sinner. Will you come? Will you continue to come? Don't tell me, I've already come. I came 20 years ago, Pastor. Will you continue to come? Will you continue to hear Him who is speaking, Him who is warning, Him who is calling you to worship with reverence and awe? That's the life of faith. Obedience to God and His Word. The life of faith, one who worships God with reverence, with awe, and gratitude. May that be our desire as well. Let us pray. Father God, thank You for this time to consider these great verses that speak to us of how we might know we have a faith that is from You. And Father God, it's easy to see the simplicity of the statements, obedience to Your Word and proper worship. But Father God, we pray that You would reveal to us any areas of our lives in which these things are lacking. Any areas of our lives in which maybe it's been convenient to ignore, but Father, bring them to light that we might worship You more purely, with more fervor, more completely, because You are worthy of that. And Father God, if there be anyone this morning who has seen faith all around them but has never embraced that faith, who maybe is walking away from faith, is ignoring it, is thinking it's okay to put this off for a time, I pray that You would prick that heart and conscience and draw that person to You, and may they just break down in repentance and cry out to You for mercy. Lord, strengthen that individual's heart and soul. If they already know You, may they come back to You, and may they see Your transforming power. Give them victory over their areas of weakness. And if that person is coming to You for the first time, Lord, we pray that You would open their eyes, that they may see the glorious beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow to Him as Lord and Savior, and move from this day forward to just simply serving Him with grace and gratitude. And now, Father God, we ask your blessing as we continue to sing songs of praise to you. May this be truly an act of worship done with gratitude, with reverence, and with awe. For you alone are worthy. Be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.